I would like to read at first in Luke chapter 12. Verse 54, Luke chapter 12, verse 54. And he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? And thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell you, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Most of you would know that this meeting was announced together with the title in verse 56, How is it that you do not discern this time? Now, what I have to say this evening is, in many respects, a burden, and I can only look to the Lord that it may be discharged. The time of which this verse speaks, how is it that you do not discern this time, is not the same as the time in which we live in Europe in the 20th century. But the reason for which I read this passage is not only because it's a saying in the Gospel of Luke, where we have been having our meditations this last week, but it does give us the idea, the thought of the great importance of discerning the nature of the time in which we live. Just for a moment or two, thinking of the passage itself, the great end towards which the Jewish society in which the Lord was living, the great end towards which it was slipping fast, was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They were going along to it absolutely certainly, and they seemed in general to be quite unaware of the momentous time in which they were living. The course of this movement is plainly traced in the gospel story. We read the other day, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on his journey to Jerusalem, when he came and thought of the city, he said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the wonderful compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ shown towards the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy chickens as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, but ye would not. And then we read a little earlier this week also how in a later chapter, when the Lord Jesus was the last time approaching Jerusalem, it says he approached the city, he saw the city, and he wept over it. And he said, if only they had known what are the things that belong to their peace, but they were ignorant of it. They would not that he took them under his protection. They would not heed his words, and the time would soon come when there wouldn't be one stone left upon another in their holy and beloved city. We read in other parts of Scripture as well that out of that society, the Lord Jesus led his own sheep. He led them out, and they were with him. He gave to them eternal life, and they would never perish. And when they were outside, separated from that doomed society, he then called other Gentile sheep and said, there shall be one flock and one shepherd. There was a doom coming, and there was a way out of it. There's no more sad a kind of picture than the picture that we have often in the Scriptures of people slipping down to an end that they're unaware of. I suppose that most of us would feel the same. There isn't a sadder sentence in Holy Scripture than the sentence in Judges 17 that says of Samson, he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. Now I would like to touch with the gentlest possible touch and leave it to you to answer in your own heart the question, is there any sense in which we in the meetings are slipping down, declension, slipping down a slope? I would only point out the fact that hardly could be denied there is an almost total absence of gospel increase. Now, I don't want to be the person to dwell upon the black side and to say anything which would discourage the young. It's my hope and prayer and intention to do all that possibly could be done to encourage them. But let us ask ourselves the question, if we are discerning the times for us here in the meeting, discerning the time, is it a time when there is a manifest slipping back? I mentioned the fact about a gospel increase, and we shall come a little later to what the scripture says about a gospel increase. But I feel that the problem, as it presents itself to me, consists in two parts. If anyone becomes aware of the fact that there is a declension, there is a slipping back, then there are two great errors into which they always seem tempted to fall. And it's these two great errors that it's upon my heart to combat this evening. The two great errors are this. Since we are in times of declension, since things are getting feebler and feebler, and there is a slipping back, surely it's time we dropped all distinctions. Let's get together with everybody who calls himself a Bible Christian. Let's give up the things. Let's not bother about the things that the Lord has given us as our distinctive inheritance. That's one thing that's said. Another thing that is said is if there is any awakening to the need, and thank God there is a good deal of awakening to the need of going out in the gospel, then the question always presents itself immediately. Let us take up worldly, fleshly methods to get the people in. The great concept that is faced is we've got to get the people in. And what we do to get the people in is not necessarily controlled very much at all. Now these two reactions which I suggest to you are desperately, desperately sad. And they are things against which we ought to warn each other and help each other to see the antidote that the Lord and His Word sets before us as plainly as we can. We don't want to be doing this every time we meet, but I feel sure that it is a time when these particular things must be considered and dealt with. Now, I would like to write over the top of what I have to say about these two things, a scripture which comes from 1 Samuel chapter 15. I won't turn to it, and you needn't turn to it. You'll know it like the back of your hand. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. If you were to forget everything else that I said about these problems which confront us in the year 1981, don't forget this. This is the Word of God. It was a Word of God in a time of serious declension for Saul and Israel. And it's the Word of God in every time of declension when we might feel tempted to slip aside into something we know perfectly well is unworthy of the Word of God and the desire that we have to see to the Word of God. This is something that which we must write at the head of all our thoughts in the matter. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, when the meetings commenced, they commenced with this whole concept of obedience. And If we are very briefly to take account of the way they commenced with obedience, we've got to take account of, let me say, just three things. One is what the Word of God says about the great house. Most of the scriptures that I shall refer to are very well known to you indeed, and it would take a great deal of time to refer to them all. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in a great house, there is a terrible mixture. There's honor and there's dishonor. In a great house, there is confusion. There's a mixture of things that please the Lord and things that don't please the Lord. Things that have his smile and things that have his frown. So the first thing to see is that the whole of Christendom was seen in those days to have departed from obedience so far as the public corporate life of the church is concerned. The principle of obedience is cast overboard entirely in the matter of church government by the sect. There just wouldn't be sects at all. They wouldn't be governed in the way that they are governed if they were only concerned with obedience to the Word of God. And because of this, and also because of the doctrinal shortcomings, when I say doctrinal, of course I mean things that are very, very near to the heart of God, things that are very precious indeed to the Savior, those things in which the heart of God and the love of Christ are most deeply concerned, The persons who saw the things that I'm speaking of now saw very well that in doctrine as well as in practice there was a complete lack of obedience to the Word of God. And on the score of truth and the teaching of Scripture, the shortcoming which is so critical as to be practically a denial of Christianity altogether, the predominant aspect presented by the Christian profession, where there was reality at all, is that there was a total failure to distinguish the true calling and destiny of the church from the calling and destiny of Israel. That was true then, and I'll come back in a moment or two to say it's just as true then as it is now. The things that I'm thinking of in making that distinction are this. The unique greatness of the fact that Christ came, the blessed and eternal Son of God came to reveal the Father and to say to his disciples, the Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now there is an almost complete absence of any recognition in the Christian profession of the tremendous difference there is between Jehovah. He was God, he was the God of all the earth, he was the God of Israel. But the fact that he revealed himself as Jehovah, Israel's God, and the fact that in a revelation which contained the last secrets of the divine nature and bosom, Christ came to make him known as the Father. Now that truth you will find, you'll be astonished to find if you haven't tried already. And they found in those days that truth was absent. Another thing, being extremely brief, is this, that the position, the unique position relative to Israel of the church in the counsels of God, planned in his purpose from before all time, and in the love of Christ, who loved the church in its entirety and its unique beauty as he would make it. You see, thinking of the parable of the pearl of great price, he didn't see it there in the horrid slime and darkness of the ocean depth. He saw one pearl of great price as all the courage of and the toil of the diver and all the art of the jeweler was making. He saw that one pearl of great price. And Christ loved the church. His heart was set upon it, as it would be when he had cleansed it by the washing of water by the word, and presented it to himself a glorious thing, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. These concepts of the church, so absolutely central to New Testament truth, its position, in its uniqueness, in the counsel of God and the love of Christ, was not known. And therefore, the first thing that they did was to recognize the absolute lack of obedience in the Christian profession in general. Then the next step is a direct step of obedience. Let him, individual, let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That was because there was a complete giving up in Asia of Paul's doctrine. Not a few here and there, but a landslide in that part of the world where Paul's ministry had taken its greatest effect. He said, all they that are in Asia have turned away from me. Now, in these conditions of a landslide departure from the truths I described, Paul's doctrine and John's doctrine, in the conditions when the church had become a great house full of utter confusion, there was this plain instruction to the individual. No one else can make up your mind to this. Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now that's a decision that was made by individuals in those days of the most tremendous importance. It's a decision which must be taken in full view of the truth and the teaching and the directions of Holy Scripture. It must be taken by the individual. And once that decision is made by the individual, that's in a certain sense the crux of the matter, and the person who's never made it will always be wavering and wondering exactly which course he's to take next. And then, being separated from evil, which is an individual thing, it's not surprising. But searching their Bibles as they did morning, noon, and night, there came out to them in all its power a verse that seems to be designed for the matter. Where two or three, the Savior said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. He gives, in everything else except numbers, all the privileges of the church to those who are gathered together in his name. And even if there are only two or three, it might be said, you haven't got all the learned men. You haven't got the best preachers. You haven't got the magnificent buildings. No. But if two or three had the presence of the Lord Jesus, what could they possibly need? And upon that, they pinned their faith and they based their action. Now these things are as true today as they ever have been. I've been greatly struck, and I say this not in the sense that I have any sympathy at all with in public meetings pointing out the errors of others, but it is necessary sometimes to point them out. I say this as a rather striking evidence of the continuing truth of what I said. In the very first days of the meetings, they had, of course, a battle with the mass battalions of the established denominations in their stand, in the separation, and in the apparent feebleness. And amongst other things, they immediately had to battle with the tongues movement. It was just as strong in its inception then as it is today. It soon floundered altogether in those days, but they had to make up their minds about it. And they refused its claims to be true, the New Testament truth, for all it said about the gift of the Spirit, and they turned their backs upon it, as they did upon the rest of Christendom. Now, someone the other day let me hear a tape of an extremely influential tongues movement priest in the Church of England, an extremely influential man. And of course, nobody could possibly have a greater respect than the evangelical party in the Church of England. It's up to their life, the men and women of God. And we owe very, very great deals to the reformers and those who are their forebears in what they've given us, especially the Word of God in our hands. This person was speaking about praise. And not praise in general, but praise in the Psalms. And out of the learning that he possessed, I haven't the slightest doubt that he did possess, out of the learning he possessed, he came to the conclusion that by reading the Psalms, the thought of praise was making as much noise as possible to the Lord. And if you read the Psalm, you can understand the person coming to that conclusion. And therefore he came to the conclusion that it's according to the Word of God, that the more noise you make in the praise of God, the better it is. A perfectly serious conclusion. And also, as a parallel fact, without direct reference to this, what about the clapping of hands? Punctuate everything by the clapping of hands. It comes directly out of the Psalms. It's true to the Word of God that in our assembly we should punctuate everything by the clapping of hands if our religion comes from the Psalms. Well, there are many things that are very blessed truth followed in the Psalms. Above all, the presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus, and also the principles of godliness. But so far as worship is concerned, there's nothing there for us. And it's all part of the utter confusion that it seems to be proved that so long as it is found in the Psalms, it must be true for Christian worship. And the sounding of the noise made and the clapping of hands on the Psalms is a very up-to-date example that things are just the same today as they ever were, in spite of all the ways in which there is a good deal of seduction, and there are a good many appealing facets about all these elements in the present-day Christian profession. It's still there, as plainly as can be, seen in the light of obedience to the Word of God. It still bears the mark of being the great house with all its confusion. And the Word of God, which says, "Let him that nameth the name of Christ," in that immediate context, "let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity," is still as true and as valid and as effective today as ever it was. "Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity," separation. Taught in the New Testament, exemplified in many parts of Holy Scripture, that we have acted upon obedience to the Word of God. And last of all, that precious promise of the Savior, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." The more you drop a scriptural separation, the more certain you are that the waves and waves, the things in themselves attractive but disobedient to the Word of God, will rob you of the essence of what you have. And in the end, I can only leave this part of the theme that lies as a burden upon me by reminding you of the fact that these scriptures are true today. And I will ask you to turn, in closing that particular part of what I have to say, which is that this is no time to give up that truth, which is so plainly the truth of Holy Scripture, and that truth that stands so high in the heart of God and the love of Christ. This is no time to do so. And of course, my scripture, which I'll ask you to turn to, is in the Revelation chapter 3. And that is chapter 3 and verse 11. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." What was possessed, as a matter of history, in Thyatira was to be held until he comes. And these two expressions, "till he comes," referring, amongst other things, to the breaking of bread. "We show the Lord's death till he comes." And that other expression that we had before us several times this week from Luke chapter 12, "when he cometh," the Lord Jesus Christ left direction so that when he cometh, his servants might still be acting in obedience to him in the light of the fact that he's soon coming back again. These two scriptures, "hold fast that which thou hast, I'm coming quickly," and also all that is said about the fact that it is till he comes, he desires to find us faithful and obedient when he comes. Now, the second part of my theme refers to the question of the gospel. Now, first of all, I want to read those scriptures which speak about increase in the gospel. Colossians chapter 2 is the first one, Colossians chapter 2. Verse 19. It's put in the form of a negative, but we can easily see that it is a positive import. These who were coming under the censure of the apostles were not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is talking about the carnality of the Corinthian saints and how they took parties about the names of the Lord's servants. And he says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And I suggest that you and I have simply to take the matter of fact that a lack of gospel increase is not according to the Word of God. The Word of God does not envisage a situation when His people, if they are holding the head and if they are planting, as the Apostle Paul planted, that there should be no increase. No, God gives the increase. And if we are holding the head, there is nourishment ministered, and there's unity brought about, but there's also increase with the increase of God. So that we are bound to look facts in the face and indicate that there's something seriously wrong if we have to consider that there is no increase. Error comes. The danger comes. Because in very many cases, we suffer from a kind of soporific or a hypnotic. And I am as far removed as possible from wanting to be cynical, a point of view that I detest altogether. I'm not being cynical, I simply want to impress the matter upon you. In my own mind, I call that soporific Sunday at 6:30. I remember years ago in the factory saying to a foreman, now look, take this to the maintenance men and ask them to do it and tell them to hurry. And the foreman turned to me and looked at me with great surprise and astonishment as though I was born yesterday, and said, haven't you seen that dictionary that's got there? He said, the word hurry has been crossed out. It's not there. Now, I feel certain that some of us behave as though if we had a dictionary of spiritual things besides the word gospel we'd find Sunday at 6:30. Now I, of course, have no disrespect in the slightest degree for this occasion. It is an occasion when the Word of God is faithfully ministered, and in many respects where the Word of God is faithfully preached. It's just that what we hold it to be is something quite different from what it is. I knew a case, and some of you might know similar cases. I knew a case where there was special meeting in the meeting room, and Sunday, first part of the destination, all right, okay, it was Sunday. The meeting room, all right, acceptable, it was in the meeting room. 8:00, oh no, we'll boycott it altogether because it doesn't fulfill the definition of the gospel. It's to be boycotted because we're absolutely devoted to something which it is totally impossible to find in the Word of God. Sunday in the meeting room at 6:30 is not possible to find there. The fact that we take the opportunity of having a place, and we do have a meeting, and we do proclaim the Word of God is good and desirable and effective in some ways, especially through instructors in the faith, some who have no ministry at other times, but as a means of spreading out the gospel, well, I can only ask you whether you have found it to be. But the difficulty is, and it's exemplified in many ways. I remember, not often talk like this, but I remember speaking a word or two like this in a Bible reading, and a person said to me, "But John," he says, "the gospel does go out faithfully every week." He's talking about Sunday at 6:30. And because of Sunday at 6:30, he feels that that absolutely discharges our responsibility regarding the gospel. Now then, we can easily see that when we start to consider it, that this is, we are really deluding ourselves. The devil has lulled us to sleep regarding the real gospel and what it's intended to be in the hands of the servants of the Lord, by such a sort of this. I very often hear in a prayer meeting, somebody will pray for the meeting that's about to be held with great ardor. And it's a very good thing that when the word of God is preached, it should be prayed for with great ardor. And then turn aside, even those who might be getting a touch outside the way, even those who might not have the privilege of the meeting room at 6:30, might be in a hospital. And they don't seem to realize that the outgoing of the gospel is with these who are stopping people in the street and going into the hospitals and preaching the word of God, and not with Sunday at 6:30, in a very special sense indeed. And therefore I feel that we must, while holding this occasion for preaching the word of God to be extremely useful and blessed by the Lord in many ways, it does not discharge our privilege or responsibility relative to the gospel. Now, I see that my time is over. I did intend to go over what the word of God says about what is the real means whereby the gospel is spread. And the gospel is spread by the word of God. It doesn't need anything else. The word of God is the power of the Spirit of God. It's the means whereby the gospel spread and multiplied and got its victory in the act. It's the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God and it alone. And they went into all the various places that the act speaks of. And many Christians since then have done the same thing. And whenever you go into the open air, as you do, then that is the thing that we ought to be praying for above all. Now, having spoken to you of the second, now that I see the time is gone, of the positive, that which is in our hands is the word of God, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of forgiveness and life through him. It's in the word of God. Christ in the scriptures is the gospel we preach. Christ in the scriptures, in the power of the Holy Ghost, it will and can and has had its victory. It wasn't always like this in the meeting. And in the latter end of a life already fairly long in the meeting, it wasn't always like this. And I take the liberty of saying to you that on Tyneside and in the Surface Court in Edinburgh, where the greatest center of our meetings are, we are living on the capital of two evangelists. That is Dr. Wilson and H.J. Bynum. The capital's running out. With every moment that comes, the capital's running out. And therefore, we have one special resource in the face of all this. And that is a scripture that we referred to several times this week. I would ask you to read it because you know it so well. The Lord Jesus said, "Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto the harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will thrust forth laborers into his harvest." One of the sad things about this delusion about the Sunday evening meeting in the gospel is that it robs us of unity in praying about it. If one prays for the gospel like this, there's resistance. You can feel the resistance is there. And in a place very close to the passage which says, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst." That's another word of the Lord Jesus, which says, "Where two or three are agreed upon anything, it shall be done of my Father which is in heaven." And if what we're saying this evening gives us a unity in praying that the Lord of the harvest will thrust forth laborers into his harvest, then it will not be in vain. And I want finally to leave you with a passage or two which comes to this. The first one is in
Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, a very familiar passage indeed. And we read there in verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. The windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. The fact of the matter is, regarding the things to which our minds turn when we're working with this problem, don't forget this. Here is a thing from the Word of God. Give God his place, and he will pour out a blessing such as we cannot receive. Render obedience to God, knowingly, searching the scriptures, render obedience to God, and we have the promise. Bring the tithes into my storehouse. Give God his place, and he will, and always has been willing, to pour out a blessing. I want to close with something which reminds us of one or two very important facets, what we are speaking of, and that is the last words of the Bible. In the 22nd chapter of the Revelation, beginning at verse 16. It talks about the church as the bride and the upward response that comes from the heart of the church moved by the Spirit. It talks about the whosoever will, the whosoever is a thirst, and it talks about let them take the water of life freely. And it tells us that these two things with equal strength and side by side in the last sentence of the Word of God are to continue for the faithful, and you and I desire to be amongst the faithful in view of that moment when he cometh. They are to continue until he comes again with undiminished strength for those who take their stimulus from the Lord himself and from the Word of God. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. That's the upward response that the Lord Jesus is expecting to the very end from the church in its unity. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.